bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts 7:20, where we are working on Stephen's rather lengthy sermon. Probably didn't take him all that long to give it, but he certainly put enough in it that it requires a great deal of time to figure out what he was talking about, especially for 20th century Americans who didn't live in Israel and they have very little idea about the history of the patriarchs. So we have to kind of take our time and make each one of these little sections so that you're aware of what was going on then, and then we can see what he meant when he talked to the people who were in his presence. Now remember, he is being tried before the Sanhedrin, which is a court of 72 members. All of these are religiously well educated. They're smart, but they're evil in that they have a vested interest. In fact, most of them are involved in a what we would call today something on the order of the mafia, and absolute control over the buying and selling of sacrificial animals, and in general had a stranglehold on the economy of Jerusalem. And you may remember that the only time our Lord Jesus Christ ever did anything violent was when he threw the money changers out of the temple. Now the money changers were basically the hirelings of these men, these wealthy men in the Sanhedrin. So in reality, one of the reasons that they hated Christians was because the Christians tended to not want them to do things that they wanted to do to make money. Not unusual. So let's take a few moments for silent prayer, and then we'll continue with our study in chapter 7, verse 20. We're studying now the second major example. The first was the patriarchs, but especially Joseph. And now the second major example will be our friend Moses. Actually, we had a little section on Abraham. It was three or four verses. And Joseph, and now Moses. So let's take a few moments in silent prayer so we can be in fellowship and make sure that we've confessed all unconfessed sins, and thus the Holy Spirit can illuminate us as we study tonight. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful tonight for the provision you make for us so consistently in all things. Thank you that you made it possible for us to have inner peace and stability and relaxed mental attitude, and that you have given us the opportunity to have happiness inside no matter what happens on the outside. This we especially appreciate in the light of so many of the things that go on around us today. And so we thank you for the principle of faith rest, the promises of your word that we can mix with faith in order to maintain our stability in all situations. Take this time now tonight, Father, and use it to teach us something about how to function under hostile conditions. For certainly no one faced more hostile conditions than Moses and Joseph before him. Help us to understand that where you put your hand in, nothing can change your plan. We thank you for that tonight especially, and pray that you will use this doctrine tonight for our benefit, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we have been talking then about the life of Moses. And if you have your notes, this is point 7, the example of Moses. And we have been kind of moving through that little by little. had a couple come up to me Sunday and ask me if I was ever going to teach about pyramids. And I said, yeah, I'm going to be teaching about them on Wednesday nights. Well, I see they didn't quite make it. But it is interesting. Pyramids are an interesting subject. And the work that the Jews do for 40 years while Moses is shepherding in Midian is to build a series of pyramids for 12th dynasty pharaohs. Now, they're made out of sun-baked brick. And some of them are made out of bricks without straw. And if you want to see the remains of those pyramids, you can go to Egypt today, and you can go to the entrance to the Fayum, and you can actually see the very pyramids that the Jewish nation worked on. It's no problem. And in fact, if you could pick up a couple of pieces of burnt brick and bring them home, you could say, I handled the bricks where the Jews worked. It's kind of like I walked where Jesus walked. Oh, thank you. But that's, at any rate, how that works. So, it was an interesting period of time. There are remains from it here today. In fact, you can still see the remains of the jail in which Moses was kept, or in which Joseph was kept, rather. And the jail that Moses would probably have been kept in if he had been caught instead of getting away to Midian. So it was a rather interesting time, as we told you. The Jews went from a time of great prosperity and great trust to a time of severe persecution and extermination of their children. So beginning in verse 17, we have the preparation for promise, and I'll just read the corrective translation. But even as the era of promise was drawing near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people increased and were multiplied in Egypt. So we now have a nation with lots of people in it. And so the time has passed, 200 years of it, and now it's time for persecution. Those men and women who were positive to the Lord and the original family have died. Their sons and grandsons and great-grandsons. And in some cases now the fifth generation is taking over. And they're a very surly bunch. And God is not going to do much for them. He's going to let them die off first. So after five generations, the sixth generation will apparently be quite positive. Or at least fairly positive, because God's going to bring about the exodus for that generation. So in verse 18, until the time when another king of a different kind arose over Egypt. Now, he's a different kind of king because he is no longer favorable to the Jews, but he is actually a Jew hater. He hates Jews. He is anti-Semitic. And he has decided that the Jews will make a great scapegoat for whatever is wrong with his country. And so he's going to blame the Jews, and then he's going to persecute them, as we'll see. Until another king of a different kind then arose over Egypt who had not known Joseph. Obviously he knew who Joseph was, he just chose not to recognize the benefits that Joseph had brought to his nation. The nation of Israel was saved by Joseph's provision. 7 years of good, 7 good years were used to stock up food for the 7 years of famine. In verse 19, which is what we did last week, we have the execution of persecution, or the application of persecution. And as you can see, it's very similar to the kinds of things that were applied by the Germans to the Jews in World War II during the Holocaust. Now, this one, having taken advantage by trickery, this one being Sesostris III, having taken advantage of our kindred by trickery, treated our fathers badly, with the result that they performed exposures on their babies to the end that they might not be preserved alive. So the attack was to murder babies. And the command was given for every Jewish baby, male baby, to be executed. And the way they did it was they just simply took the newborn infant and threw it out the window or dumped it on the sludge heap. Obviously, babies don't live very long by themselves, so the baby was effectively murdered by what is called exposure. Now, don't think that just the Egyptians did that. Most of you are told in school that the Greeks were the cream of the crop and the great cultural giants and very smart and so forth, which they were. What they don't tell you much about is the fact that most Greeks were homosexuals. They had lousy family lives. Women were treated like dirt, except the prostitutes, and that they murdered their own children. But they don't tell you much about that. Most Greeks, if they had a daughter, daughters were of a little use because they couldn't earn a living, they couldn't fight in the army, they couldn't do much of anything. So if you were not really wealthy, when you had a girl, you took her out and laid her on the dung heap, and anybody that wanted her could have her, or else she died. That's how you take care of babies. If it was a male, the Spartans had a neat deal. They kept their babies naked and in the outdoors for the first year of their life. Never brought them indoors, never put any clothes on them. And if they lived the first year, then they brought them in and made them part of the family. But, of course, that wasn't any real advantage over the other way. The Spartans were tough. And so they raised their children in communal living like the Russians do today when they steal the Afghanistani children. Their children were taken away from parents at about age one or two and were put into communal living conditions where they were trained to fight if they were male or trained to bear children and to serve the state if they were women. Now that's what Greek culture really was like. Now, it was different, of course, in Athens, where the Spartans didn't control. They still did the same things, it's just that they didn't have the tough military training that the Spartans had. So, this is not unusual. They did this during the Middle Ages as well. And there were countries all through the Middle Ages where babies were exposed and murdered immediately after birth. It's hard to imagine that today. Unless, of course, you look at abortion as murder and look at the prospect of some 4 million abortions a year, then you get something of the same idea, only it's pre-birth. We do it before they're born here. And they did it after they were born in the old days. Now again, the preparation of a deliverer now comes next. And the deliverer is Moses. And that's verse 20. So we have now some information about Moses as the person who's going to end this period of persecution. First, we have the time of his birth. And you can see from verse 20, it's quite interesting. During which time Moses was born. During which time is in whole... Cairo, and then this means during which time, referring back now to the time when all babies were being executed, at least all male children. The decree had been given that male children were to be executed, and the only way that Moses could live is if his parents violate the decree. So in essence, what they have to do is break the law to keep their child alive. Now, they already have two children. They have, who are they? Miriam and Aaron. So Moses has one big brother and one big sister. And his big sister is at least a teenager because she is entrusted with the care of children. Has a very sharp mind. In fact, if you're studying great teenagers of the Bible, Miriam would be one of the first ones I'd turn to. She could have been executed for what she did. In fact, if anyone besides the Pharaoh's daughter had caught her, she probably would have been executed and her mother along with her. But as it is, God blinded the eyes of Pharaoh's daughter, and it turns out that Sadakotip, which is her name. Sadakotip, which means basically the crocodile god is my deity. Now, I don't know if you want to worship crocodiles or not. They're kind of funny looking creatures. I've never been too impressed by crocodiles myself, or even by alligators. You know the difference between a crocodile and an alligator? Well, crocodiles are fat, and alligators are skinny. There may be other differences, but that's the only one I could ever tell. Plus, the crocodiles seem to be able to have more teeth than the alligators do. They have lots of teeth. And they really do show them when they open their mouth at you. Well, anyway. During which time, then, Moses was born. So he was born at the height of the worst possible time to be born. The Genethan, here's an aorist tense that looks at the event of birth. I might point out that many places, you notice it doesn't say that Moses was conceived. Now, if life begins at conception, I would look for at least a few of these places to say something about conception. But it never does. It always uses the point of time aorist and the indicative mood to show reality and to assert the positive thing that happened. And then the passive voice, being born is something that happens to you. You don't have much choice in case you've noticed. Well, you may not remember that far, but if you have a good memory, you might remember back before you were born and how you got born, but I can't remember that far. I think the first thing I remember is falling down the stairway and hitting my head on the coffee table. I remember that real well. But I don't remember anything much before that. So Moses was born. And I think it tells us something about it. Tells us that no matter what the conditions are like in the countryside around you when a baby is due, God can still protect the birth of that child. He can still protect the mother and the child. It's just very difficult. And of course, in this case, Jochebed and her husband had two children already, and they were not about to execute this one if they could avoid it. So, he was born during this time. And, of course, the word kairos, which is a short word for time, right here, K-A-I-R-O-S, this means a very set, specific period of time. In this case, the period of time during which the Pharaoh was actually murdering Jews. So the worst possible time to be born is during a time when the government is trying to wipe out your race. It's not a very good time to be around. It'd be like the children who were born during the Holocaust in World War II. That poor gal that was on television last week that explained how this doctor, whatever his name is, never can remember that man's name. I think I block it out on purpose. What's that doctor's name? Starts with W. They call him the butcher of Auschwitz. Anyway, he was the one that did all the experiments on the twins and on babies and whatnot. And he performed operations without anesthesia and did a lot of excruciatingly painful and cruel things. Cut people's legs off to see how they'd get along without legs and things like that. And so this guy decided to experiment on this woman who had had a baby. She had a baby in the camp after they brought her to the concentration camp. So he starved the baby to death to see how long it would take the baby to die. And in the process, manhandled the mother pretty badly too. So it's very just before he was going to execute mother and baby both at the same time, but one of the camp workers brought her a little poison and she was able to put her child to death so it would quit suffering. And she actually killed her own child to keep him from experimenting further on the baby. Now, I don't know how you do away with things like that. I don't know how you make those not facts, like some people in this country seem to want to do. But that happens, along with a lot of other things like it. And that's the kind of thing, that's the kind of atmosphere you have when Moses was born. This idea of murdering children, of enlisting the midwives to murder babies. All of this is part of a totally inhuman, evil system. And it may help you to understand why the Pharaoh of the Exodus, the Pharaoh that Moses faced 40 years later, was so evil. It was a time of extreme degeneration and cruelty and arrogance among the Egyptian people. They were like they considered themselves the master race, just like the Germans did under Hitler. And nothing could touch them. They controlled from the Euphrates River in the north all the way to the six cataracts of the Nile. So they felt like they were the superior race, that nothing could touch them. And they chose to do roughly the same thing that the Germans, who thought the same thing, tried to do in World War II, and others from time to time. Now, we have now a divine evaluation of Moses. He must have been quite a beautiful baby. When their song goes, "You must have been a beautiful baby." Well, apparently Moses was, because even Scripture comments on how beautiful he was. And he was handsome. The word that's used here for him is a word that isn't even used but twice in all of the Bible. So, and he was, and kept on being, Ain. This is an imperfect. And the indication is that he was beautiful from the time he was born right on. That he's a very beautiful child. The kind of child that any mother's heart would go out to. So he was. And then we have this interesting word, osteos. And as I said, it's used only twice in all of the New Testament, ever. And it means a combination of things. It means handsome for a man. From God's point of view, the word would probably be well-pleasing. This is a child who does everything it can to please its parents. That's obedient, who's a child who we parody by Little Lord Fauntleroy. But he was a handsome and well-pleasing child. And then you'll notice, of course, the other place this is used is in Hebrews 11:23, which I'll read to you. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a osteos child. That's the only other time it's used. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Isn't that fascinating? You know, there's nothing that can really shut a person down like fear. Almost nothing is as bad as fear. If you're going to die, you're going to die anyway. Why not die just once, as the old saying goes? Brave man. A coward dies 1,000 deaths. Why? Because he spends all of his time imagining how he's going to die. And he suffers the pain each time. Brave man only dies once. Reason? Because he doesn't even worry about dying until it's right there. Oh, it's time to go. So long. You salute on the way out, we salute the Lord on the way in. Very simple process. Death is overly hoped up in this society of ours. We pay too much attention to it. Death is basically simply a transfer from one place to a second, from here to the presence of the Father. And we get all carried away. I've only had to do one funeral for a member of my church. I've done other funerals along the way for different people and families, but I think it'd be a horrible thing to have to do an unbeliever's funeral. As far as I know, I've never had to yet, for which I am duly grateful. Because what can you do? What can you say to an unbeliever's family to comfort them? Very little. What you have to do is kind of assume that, well, maybe he really was a believer. Let's hope he believed when he was a kid or something. And then go on and explain where he is and or she is and what happens if you're a believer when you die, so that they'll know how to get to heaven. But funerals are barbaric in a lot of churches. A lot of ministers try to get everybody crying and screaming and hollering and all that. And of course, that's a very poor testimony. I think your grief ought to be private. Obviously, you'll have grief when you die, or when someone dies close to you, rather. But that's personal. That's between you and the Lord. You're not crying because you don't know where they are or what's happened to them. You're crying because of the fact that you're not going to have access to them again until you die too, or until the rapture happens. So your sadness is at the separation, but it's a temporary separation. It's not permanent. And for the unbeliever who thinks it is permanent, deaths are devastating. One of the interesting things to watch is the death of someone high up in the news hierarchy. About 99% of the news highest in the three networks don't believe there is a God or an afterlife. And you want to see real terror. You observe these news media people at a funeral. They're absolutely terrified. And they have good reason to be. To them, all there is life. Like that old song, that's all there is. Is that all there is? And of course, that was all there was for her in the song. And it wasn't much. But of course, if you have eternity in the presence of the Father with the blessings He's prepared for us, you have a great deal to look forward to. And for us, the absence of the body is to be present with the Father. And that is something to look forward to. But at any rate, Moses' parents were not afraid of death. They were not afraid of the Pharaoh. They were not afraid of anyone. They just simply weren't afraid. Let me tell you something. All of us have parents, I suppose. Some alive, some dead. But the best thing that your parents can ever do for you is to be totally unafraid of anybody or anything, and to show you that they are fearless. I've seen parents back down when their children were wronged, and I've seen what that's done to the children. That's a horrible thing to do. Don't ever do that. Don't ever back down because of fear. You don't have to, you know, take a shotgun and shoot somebody, but don't ever back down because of fear and let your children see you. The worst thing that can happen to you is that you die. And for a believer, that's not such a bad deal. That's interesting. That's how you build men and women with character, with integrity. This country used to have a lot of those. We don't have so many anymore. It's hard to find them. If you're a girl, don't ever date a boy without integrity. Because in general, he's only after one thing if you're female. And when you get pregnant, you'll never see him again. He's gone with the wind. Takes guts to face life in a lot of places, kids, adults. But you have to be fearless. You can't be afraid of losing your job. You can't be afraid. I know ministers who spend years being whipping posts for people because they're afraid of their congregation or afraid of one element of their congregation. And they're afraid of a fight. You can't be afraid of a fight and be a pastor. If you're afraid of a good old Donnybrook, you ought to be in some other line of work. Computers or something. Computers don't fight much. Well, Moses had a great set of parents. And to me, I think that the verse in Hebrews pretty well gives us the picture of what kind of people his parents were. Absolutely fearless. And You know, they could have rationalized. They could have said, well, we have Aaron and Miriam, sweet little Miriam already. We don't really have to have another boy. We could let him go. But see, they didn't do that. Never entered their mind. He was their child. They loved him as much as they loved the other two. They loved all their children equally. And they simply weren't going to allow him to die. So they hid him for 3 months. Now, can you imagine that? Every second that the child that you have. And do you know what babies do? They scream. I mean, they don't just cry, they scream. Ah! Boy, some of them have good lungs, too, I'll tell you. I remember. So you have to recognize the fact that here are the secret police up and down the streets looking for people with children, and all of a sudden this baby screeches. So here come the troops thundering in looking for where the baby is this time. And that happens off and on for that whole 3 months. And every time, you know, there's the fear, is it Moses they're after this time? Will they catch us? But apparently they had a good hiding place for him. I don't know whether they had a hole under the floor or what, but wherever they had him, it was safe enough that they could stand to be searched and him not show up or be heard. So he was safe for 3 months while they hid him. He was exceedingly fair. And notice it says then, it gives us a sort of a little dovetail of his first 3 months. And that begins with who lived on a trophy. And this, too, is a very unusual word for live. Live is usually just zaol. That's all there is to it. But this one is anatrepho. And it's the same word that's used over in Ephesians for what a husband is supposed to do for his wife. You know what a husband's supposed to do for his wife? Well, a boyfriend for a girlfriend. He's supposed to nourish his beloved. And that word has a whole host of meanings, very few of which are physiological. They have to do with nourishing, that is, providing what your mate needs. I don't know if you read Ann Landers or these others or not, but they've had this wonderful debate going on about whether women would rather have the act of sex or just be cuddled. And it's been about 50-50. And now they've got a bigger sample, it's about 40-60. And men are the same way, apparently, the same percentage-wise. And so the question comes up then, does that mean that the ones who like the cuddling best mean they never want to make love? No. Or does it mean that the ones who like to act best never want to cuddle? Also no. But it shows that there are two extremes and that both are wrong. You provide both for each other. And any marriage that hasn't figured that out is in real trouble. I will tell you this much, men are more likely to demand sex without cuddling. And women are more likely to initiate cuddling without sex. And that's because of the way God made them. And God just designed us that way. There's nothing you can do about it. He also designed in the opposite characteristics so that both things are part of the same marriage. But it is interesting that they've had this big argument over that. And all they have to do is read a little bit of the Word of God to figure out that God designed both things in. And that as a husband, it's your job to provide for your wife whichever your wife needs at the time. And vice versa for wives and husbands. We studied that in 1 Corinthians 7. Well, this word is the same exact word. And it means to nourish. And again, it's a passive, which means that his parents, of course, had to take complete care of him because he couldn't do anything for himself. I mean, this man who would be the greatest leader that Israel ever knew could do absolutely nothing to protect himself. He was totally dependent upon his parents, just like we're dependent upon God's grace. Who was nourished 3 months And I expect they probably seem more like eternity to Mother Trace. 3 months long in the house of his father. Once again, I think the statement here makes it clear that the father was the leader of this family, spiritually speaking. In the house, en to oiko, to patras. In the house of his father. Now let's go back just for a minute to Exodus 2 and see how that worked out. I'm looking for something else. Stay where you are. Here we go. I'm going to give you the, you ought to know who they are. Amram is the father of Moses. His name is Amram. His mother's name is Jochebed. Jochebed. Literally, Jochebed, which is his mother's name, means servant of Yahweh. Servant of Yahweh. And Amram means a lifted up people. So those are the two parents, Amram and Jochebed. Okay, if you'll look through just a minute now at Exodus 2. Now there went a man from the house of Levi and took for a wife a daughter of Levi. Now if you read verse 21 and 22, especially 22, and Pharaoh charged all of his people, saying, every son that is born you shall throw into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Apparently they needed lots of maidservants, maid slaves, but not many male slaves. So the woman conceived and bore a son. That's Jochebed in verse 2. Now, this doesn't have anything to do, we'll find out about Miriam and Aaron later, but they're not part of the main story, so they're left to later. And when she saw him, that he was Japheth, beautiful, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not any longer hide him, she made for him literally a coffin of bulrushes. And she covered it with slime and with asphalt and put the child in it. And then she laid it in the irises along the bank of the river. Now his sister stood way off to see what would be done to him. Now this is Miriam. And like I say, I have no idea how old she is. I would think that probably she was about 15 or 16 at this time, but she may even be younger. But she is a smart little rascal. Well, that's what she does. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. And her maidens were walking along by the river's side. And when she, that is Pharaoh's daughter, Sennacherib, when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby was crying. And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. And at this point, you see two things. First of all, the fact that this woman has integrity, in spite of the fact that she's an Egyptian. And secondly, you see the great courage of Miriam. Notice, Miriam is now right in front. As soon as that baby was touched, Miriam hot-footed it right down in the middle of everything. Now that took guts. That had been me, I'd probably be about a mile and a half away listening through a horn or something. But not Miriam, she's right there. So close that she can talk to the princess. Now that alone by itself was cause for death. For a Hebrew to address an Egyptian of her status was automatically death in most cases. Apparently she had snuck out without the guards. And so He was apparently quite an individualistic person. And she saw this baby, and that was hers. And that was all there was to it. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, now notice how brilliant this girl is. She said, she knew that the Pharaoh's daughter didn't have any milk in her breasts. Right? And they didn't have bottles. I mean, you couldn't get out of a Target and get a set of bottles and pour milk in it for the baby. They didn't milk cows or anything in those days. So, well, I guess they did, but they didn't have bottles for them. In fact, I often wonder if it ever occurred to them to feed a child cow milk or goat milk. I suppose it did, but they didn't wean children until they were 3 or 4 years old, usually. So mother's milk was the best protection they had for a baby in not very clean environment. But anyway, she knew that the Pharaoh's daughter didn't have any milk to give. So she said, shall I go and call for you a nurse from among the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? Now that's brilliant. Because guess who she's going to get? Mama. Of course, Mama. Who else? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. Very decisive young lady, this Sebakota. And so the maid went and called the child's mother, Jochebed. And so Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him and got paid for it. That's rich. And so the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Now, of course, Pharaoh's daughter didn't want a baby around. That's no fun. Get him up at least where he's talking, and then you can teach him all these cute things, and he'll be a lot of fun to have around. But as for the time, you know, now that just proves this lady didn't really know what she's doing, because as far as I'm concerned, the best years of a child's life are between 0 and 2. After that, it's all over. I mean, you know, from 2 to 3, the terrible 2s, and then the traumatic 3s, and then it gets worse. So, you know, you might as well have them when they're cute and cuddly and fun. Except for the diaper changing, of course, but can't have everything. And she called his name Moshe, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. Now, this is the background for what we're studying in Acts. So if you come back to Acts now, we'll have that whole section. Again, the tremendous courage to me of Miriam is what stands out of that passage. She was not in the least afraid. She walked right down into the midst of that group of servant girls and the princess herself, and just no fear. You can tell she's the daughter of Jochebed and Amram. Of course, it got her in trouble later. She got a little hard-nosed when she was older and got her in trouble once or twice. But nevertheless, she was always a very integral part of the team that led the Exodus. So, she hid him 3 months in the house, and when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him as her very own son. When he was cast out, is verse 21, and I think what we'll do is we'll start there next week and see how that worked. We're going to see that Moses was probably one of the best educated people in history. He knew at least 4 or 5 languages, probably more than that. He learned engineering, he learned math, he learned literature, he learned poetry. He learned a very great amount of information in the course of his education, all of which would turn out to be very useful to him when God put him in charge of the Jews and led them out of Egypt to the promised land. Well, we'll pick it up then with his adoption next week in verse 21. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity to study these passages and to learn from them. I guess one thing it proves is that we never know when the test is going to come our way, when we have to face life and death situation, when we have to face tragedy or traumatic experiences. Certainly there's no way to know they're coming. We're not prophets. We don't have a view of the future. So all we can do, Father, is to prepare for any eventuality by learning enough doctrine to be prepared for anything. Father, we recognize that the world is at war. It's at war with you in the angelic conflict. And therefore, we are all frontline soldiers, male and female. It's up to us, therefore, Father, to be trained, to make sure that we get our training and are prepared to handle the battles that we must face, and handle them with honor and with dignity. We pray, therefore, that you will continue to teach us as we study your word, so that we might have the courage to face anything that comes into our life. Grant that we might learn the doctrine we need so that we can handle everything with your word. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.